who have been asked to bring the word this morning. That is such an honor to be able to help feed all of us through God's word. And so this morning, there is one announcement, and the one announcement would have to do, I'm not sure if Mike Flory is here this morning. Mike, are you here? He will be. Our church has the privilege every year for the past two or three years now we've done this, at the holiday season, to be able to, especially Thanksgiving now coming up, those who are less fortunate, for us to be able to come alongside and minister to them. So I won't go into a lot of details. I'll let Mike share that with you. Some of you have definitely participated in that in the past, and I know you'd be excited to do it again this year. And it is a fabulous ministry, an opportunity for us to show love to those who desperately need it. So I encourage you then, after the services, this one and then the next one as well, Mike will be in the foyer, and there'll be a table set up kind of to the left as you're going out, and be over in the corner. And I encourage you to go visit with Mike Flory. I think that you would be blessed to be a part of what's going on and how you can partner with all of this. It's a terrific thing. You're wondering probably, I came to see Pastor Michael and I get this. Pastor Michael, we're very happy for him to be able to have a little bit of time off to go visit his son over in Virginia at Liberty College. And also, I believe they're going to spend a little bit of time visiting with Marcy's family over the Thanksgiving break also. So for the next 2 weeks, this week and next, we have the relief pitchers that are up here. So I get this week, and then next week it will be Hank Rosso. And we will do our best. I think Michael does this when he asks me, I think in particular, Hank does a fabulous job, so that you guys long for Michael to come back. I'm excited, though. We're going back to the Psalms of Ascent series. Last week, we kind of detoured a little bit. Michael had something on his heart he wanted to share, so we took a little break from that. This week, we are picking that up again. And I chose Psalm 123. There were two psalms that Pastor Michael wasn't going to cover of the Psalms of Ascent, and this was one of them. It has four verses, so you guys are probably thinking we're going to be out of here in 20 minutes, and you're excited about that. We'll see. Psalms of Ascent. Now, just kind of a little bit of background, just to kind of refresh our memories again. And this is the chance where you guys get to, and I'm encouraging you to, call it out. If you know the answer, I'm going to ask a few questions for review. If you know it, just be bold. This is the place where you get to do that. You can call things out. Nobody's going to mock you or make fun of you, I hope. So when we talk about the Psalms of Ascent, and there's like 10 or 15 of them, I believe, grouped together towards the end of the Psalms, who were they and where were they ascending to would be the first question. So who are these people that are ascending? And when we talk about the Psalms of Ascent, the Israelites, the Jewish people, that's right. And when we say that they were ascending because they were singing as they're going up, where were they going to? They're going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city on a hill, right? Okay, so why were they going? Anyone know? They went three times a year. There were festivals. Now here's the bonus questions. Can you name the festivals? Yep. Booths, yep. The Atonement. You know, I think over the years what they did, because when I was looking these up and I wrote them down, they have like three, for the same one, they listed like three different ones. And I'll just read off what I learned of it. The one was unleavened bread. The second one, they said it was the Festival of Weeks, Pentecost, or Harvest, all being the same thing. And then the third festival that they would go and celebrate was called the Ingathering, also Tabernacles or Booths. So all of those things. So I'm proud of you guys. You seem to know. That's good. I want to read, as we are going to get into Psalm 123, and also a little bit of background with that, actually a lot of probably background with that. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to read from your Bibles. And if you don't, we do have Bibles at each of the doors right there. We have some that you can get if you didn't bring yours. And also this morning, I do have some verses that I'll put up on the screen so you guys can go ahead and see that as I read. You can follow along. But let's look at this psalm, Psalm 123. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Verse 3 says, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. So it is a short psalm, but there's so much in there. There's so much in there that we're going to try to just kind of discover and things that it can teach us. And that's the point of going to the Word of God, is because it's the Word of God is written so that we can be admonished, we can be encouraged, we can be exhorted. The Holy Spirit knows each of us individually, and not everybody has the same need when they come in this morning. We're all at different places in our walk, and some, I wouldn't be surprised, there's some that probably haven't taken that step of faith yet to put their trust in Christ for salvation. So everybody's at a different place, but the great thing is that the Holy Spirit knows exactly where we are all at individually, and he will apply. So you'll get something out of this psalm that the person next to you isn't going to get out of it necessarily, and that's just how it works, and we trust the Holy Spirit as we're reading his word to just kind of shine the light on where we're at and what we need. With this psalm, I mean, there are some psalms where if you're reading in the heading, it'll tell you who wrote it. It'll sometimes even tell you a little bit of backstory of you know, David wrote this when he was running from Saul, or when David was hiding in such and such a cave, or when they, you know, defeated such and such an army, so-and-so wrote this. With this psalm, we don't have any of that. With this psalm, it just, here's the psalm. So a lot of times then what you do is you have the Bible commentators, you have the scholars that try to fill in some of those blanks. And what I've learned about this is that we don't know much about the historical background, but they believe that it was written during a time of exile. Time when Israel was under God's discipline and they were taken from their country, made slaves basically to serve other kings, other countries, and they believe that this psalm was written during that time. Some have even gone as far as saying, you know, because of their cry for mercy and talking about how they're being scorned and they're being ridiculed by those who are at ease, they're thinking that maybe, if you're familiar with the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're trying to rebuild the wall, what happened to them? They're trying to do what God called them to do, and people around them were just ridiculing them, making fun of them. And so they're thinking, you know, a good chance that this came out of that experience. But the truth is, we really don't know. But it made me think, as I was studying for this, it made me start to wonder and want to know more about the exile. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the backstory, the exile. And it's pretty fascinating. It's a very sad story. There is hope in it, though. And what I enjoy is seeing that Psalm 123 isn't written from a viewpoint of defeat. These people aren't defeated. These are people that you get the sense that they are revived, and we'll see what we can glean from that. But a little bit of the backstory, when we think of the exile is something that, if honestly, the more I started looking into it, it's almost like every book of the Old Testament talked about it. Not all of them, but the exile is either mentioned as this is something that could happen to you if you disobey, if you drift away, backslide away from me. God said that there will be this discipline that I will put you through. You look at a lot of the historical books in the Old Testament, the historical books will talk about it. We'll talk about it specifically, the kings that had evil hearts towards God and what was coming and what did happen. A lot of the prophets, and that's sometimes, there's so many major prophets in the Old Testament, and there's minor prophets in the Old Testament. And you wonder, sometimes if you just open up, say, the book of Jeremiah, book of Isaiah, or some of the others, and you just start reading, you can get lost pretty quick. I mean, there's so many good things that you will apply to, oh, that's talking about the incarnation, or that's talking about God sending his son. But sometimes we don't understand in context. I remember in Bible school going through Old Testament survey, and I love history, pretty much any kind of history, but especially Bible history. And that was a class that I just really, what I liked was that it helped me to put things in context. And so when we talk about something, we look at a psalm, and they say, well, it was probably written during the exile. Well, what does that really mean? I mean, do you draw a lot of, okay, I know what that was, and that makes it a little more rich for me because the exile was a time, you know, those kinds of things. What I'd like to do this morning is do a quick Old Testament survey. Really going to have to just do the 35,000 flyover where we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time in specifics, but just to kind of see in a context, what does this exactly mean when Israel went into exile? And then we want to also learn from that, because if we just learn history, we just learn stories, but we don't ever see a way to apply it to our life, I think we miss the whole point of it, right? The New Testament says that the Old Testament stories, they were written for examples for us. When we learn about how Israel blew it, or Israel failed, or Israel was successful, those are stories that we can gain encouragement from. So a little bit of the backstory, and if you're going to start in Old Testament history about Israel, you're going to want to start with the father of the nation, right? You're going to start with, we would call him Abraham. Well, he's called Abram at first. God called Abram to follow him. So it starts with one man. God makes a promise. So the Old Testament is the story of covenants. And you've heard those words. You heard the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant. When we take communion, we talk about the New Covenant. The Old Testament is a story of covenants. It's covenants established by God, covenants made, and unfortunately a story of covenants that were broken, right? Not by God, but by God's people. So we start off with Abraham, and God comes and he speaks to him, and he establishes what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant was where God says to Abraham, and it might have been at night, I guess I'm not sure, but I know the story where it says that God tells Abraham to look up at the stars or remember how many stars there were, Abraham. That's how many descendants you're going to have that will come from your body. You being one person, God says, I promise I will do this. From you and Sarah will come descendants so numerous that if you could count all the stars that you're looking at right now, that's how many they're going to be. Can you imagine that if God were to say something like that to you? If God were to say to you something that seems like that is an impossibility, I don't see how that could ever happen. Well, that's God. That's the kind of God that we serve, where he wants us to step in and partner with him when he makes a promise. He says that to Abraham. And he says you're going to be numerous. And he also says this. He says that the nation that I establish is going to be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. Out of this nation, and God calls them to be his people, he wants to be their God. He says that from this nation, I will bless all the peoples of the earth. Now, what do you think he was meaning by that? What do you think God was saying way back when to Abraham that your family and your descendants and this nation as it grows is going to be a blessing to all the world? What do you think was at the heart of that? Right. So way back then, thousands and thousands of years ago, God had made that promise that the Messiah, God was going to send through the people of Israel. So now you start to see why the people of Israel were so important to God. God takes this one guy and starts establishing this nation, but God has a purpose in mind. And God is committed when he makes a covenant. Covenant is like a marriage covenant. It's not just a promise that maybe I'll stick with it. I don't know if I will. It's a covenant. It's like God makes this promise and he's going to stick with it. He's going to preserve this nation all the way through as we see some of these things that are going to happen. God preserves them. Why? So that we can celebrate Christmas, right? So that Emmanuel eventually comes as God promised. But he's only going to come through this nation, Israel. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. They do grow in number. You remember reading the story in Joseph, where Joseph is exalted to a position of prominence and power, second in power to the Pharaoh. Well, God does that to fulfill these purposes we're talking about. Because there's a famine, the people needed to be preserved, they needed to be taken care of. Joseph was able to do that. They do grow. They're given some land, and they just get busy multiplying. If you read that story, they start multiplying so much, it gets to the point where the Pharaoh looks and he says, there's so many of them, I'm afraid, because they could maybe put together an army. They could defeat us. There's a lot of them. So what I need to do, and this is Pharaoh's thinking, I need to make slaves out of them, and I need to show them basically who's in charge here. So that's where Israel then becomes the slaves to the Pharaoh, but they continue to increase in number, just as God promised would happen. Well, they get to the point where they're crying out for deliverance, and they're wanting for God to set them free, and God sends who for a deliverer? Moses. God raises up Moses. Moses comes, and he does lead them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and God has all these people, and they say a million at least, people. Okay, the Israelites, out in the wilderness, in the desert, God uses Moses to establish another covenant. They call it the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinaitic Covenant is another term for it. And God says in this covenant, he says that I will promise you land. I give you the laws. Remember the Ten Commandments? So in this covenant, God is promising. And I was looking at this and thinking about it. I'm thinking, this is what grace is. This is where you don't deserve something, right? So in these covenants, we see grace. We see that they don't deserve things that God is giving them that only God can do, right? So that's kind of a little foreshadowing of what's coming in the new covenant. So God makes this covenant with the people, gives them the law. And I want to read, if you guys have your Bibles, I want us to look, flip back to Deuteronomy. It's one of the first five books in the Bible there, so it's going to be to the left. And we're going to look at, whenever there was a covenant, there was a condition, right? There was a condition that went along with this. And we're looking at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. And as God's made these promises, and what would be really good for us is this morning, is if you're thinking along the lines of, Lord, how does this apply to me? God, have you made promises to me? Have you established a covenant with me? Those kinds of things are really helpful as we're reading things in the Old Testament. And in verse 15, it says, see, I have set before you today, and this is God speaking through Moses. God says to the people, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live, multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And that sounds really good. That sounds like that would be fabulous. 17 says, but if your hearts turn away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you, and you've heard this verse before, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Now, if that was God speaking through whoever in your life and was promising you blessings and life, abundant life, and said, just I want your heart. That's what I want. I'll give you all these things. I'll give you the land and all these blessings, and I'll send the rains on your crops, and I'll do everything and take care of you. What I want in exchange is I want to be your God. You're going to have lots of options. There's going to be lots of gods all around you, but I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And what would you do? Would you say, that sounds like a good plan. Let's do that. God being God, knowing the future, knowing their hearts, had to say, but if you turn away from me, there will be these consequences, this discipline in your life that I will bring, and you'll be stripped away from your land. There we're talking about the exile we mentioned earlier. This is where they're foreshadowing that happening. And God, knowing the future, knows their hearts, wants them to choose. Just like he wants us to choose when he sets before us Jesus. And Jesus came to give us what? Life abundant. The devil came to do what? To steal, to kill, to destroy. It's the same thing. He gives us choices, doesn't he? Where are you going to go? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to give in to that temptation? Are you going to honor God with your choices? It's the same thing with us. This is where Israel is at, right? So, we know how it turns out as we keep reading, but Israel did have actually some golden years, didn't they? They actually had some time where, under the rule of King David, King Solomon also, they had those times where they were walking with God, their hearts were for God, David's heart was for God. Remember what his nickname was? He's a man who's what? Yeah, he's after God's own heart. How would you like God to say that about you? That would be an incredible compliment if we could have that said about us. And that's what God wants to say about us. So under David, you see Israel worshiping God. You see the joy. You see a lot of these psalms that are in the book of Psalms written by David. During that time period, the focus is on God. They're defeating their enemies. They're prospering. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is being recognized by those around them. Because remember, to Abraham in the covenant, God said, I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the world, right? And God's desire for Israel wasn't that they just take these blessings and keep them for themselves, right? And we're seeing parallels. We're going to say also God's desire isn't for the church that we take these blessings and we keep them for ourselves, right? It's never been his desire. His desire is to bless a people, to pour his spirit out on them, and to share his glory with them for a reason, so that those around who don't have that can look and say, I want that, right? That was God's desire with Israel, so that the nations around could look and say, they've got something fabulous going on. They've got a God who takes care of them. They don't seem to be afraid to where they're having to sacrifice their children to this God, and they just seem to have this love relationship with their God. God desired for that to be the responses of those around him. Well, I think in David's time and in Solomon's time also, you see things are working the way God wanted them to work. Remember the story of the Queen of Sheba? She comes and she heard about these things and she had to come and see for herself. God's glory was resting on his people. And with the church also, that's his desire, is that his glory rests on us. Not so that we can hold on to it and we can come here and worship and feel good and those kinds of things. Those are good and those are fine. But he has a bigger purpose for us, right? He has a purpose where he wants to pour his spirit into us and he wants his glory to be on his church so that those around would look and say, I want that. My life is horrible. I feel lost. I've tried all these things. I want that. That's what God wants to do in us. That's what he wanted to do in Israel. And that's what he was doing during those golden years. But do you think the golden years lasted very long? They didn't. History tells us as we go through the Old Testament more, I'm going to back up for a second, there was another covenant made, a really important covenant made during the time of David. It's called the Davidic covenant, right? And what do you think that was? That's where God tells David, David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to have somebody sit on the throne of David. And there are a lot of kings after David. There's even a king before David. But God singles David out to give him that title and to say, there's going to be somebody that's going to sit on the throne forever, a descendant of yours. That's the Davidic covenant. And keep that one in mind, because that's an important one. So we're seeing these covenants that God makes throughout the history of Israel. The golden years, unfortunately, come to an end. We have kings that are ruling, and these kings, it says that their hearts were evil, that their hearts were not for the Lord, that did evil in the sight of the Lord, is how they were described. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So where you had David, who pleased God, Solomon, most of the time, pleased God. He started to go off the rails toward the end of things there with all of his wives and the things that he was doing. And I think that was seed sown for these other kings, because these are all descendants. But these guys then start leading Israel into adultery. And I want us to look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is one of those prophets. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who actually was like a front row witness to what was going on during this time of discipline. Okay, so all of their hearts had turned from God. The kings had led them astray. Things had gotten so bad, and you've heard the story before, I'm sure. Things had gotten so bad with Israel and their worship that they're actually taking their children and they were doing what the other pagans were doing, and they were sacrificing their children to a god called Molech. They would send their children, if you can imagine that, if you can imagine sending your child into the flames, hoping that you would please this god and that he would maybe bless your life somehow, that you would sacrifice. That's where they'd gotten to. Never God's desire. Remember back in Moses' time, choose life, right? Choose blessing, choose life. They turned, and they enter into what I'm calling the backslidden years. That's how God describes Israel then. He calls them backsliders. He calls them some other words too. He does. He calls them some other things that are not flattering. Harlot. That's how God saw them, when they had turned from him and were seeking after other gods. So in Israel's backsliding years, the kingdom is divided between north and south. It's no longer a united kingdom. And the north has their 10 tribes. The south has two. And Israel is taken away. The northern tribes taken away because of their idolatry. Not long after, Judah is taken away as well. You thought maybe they would learn from seeing what happened to Israel, but they didn't. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2. And like I said, he was kind of like an embedded reporter, maybe. He was there. He was writing it all down. What he was seeing. He was prophesying during this time, and he was shedding a lot of tears during this time also. He was called the weeping prophet because of the things that he saw, and we're going to see in the book of Lamentations next. This is what Jeremiah wrote. God said, I brought you, and he's talking about Israel. Now they're in captivity. Taken away from their land, everything stripped from them. God says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children, your children's children. I will bring charges. For pass by the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Verse 11, taunting. God says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people, God says, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heaven, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you sense in that God's heart? I mean, when you hear those words, when you hear how he describes that, and you hear the emotion in that, God has emotion. God's not just a cold piece of steel or a piece of cement or concrete or wood or whatever these other gods were. God is living. God is alive. God talks about being jealous. God talks about being angry. And we read that in Jeremiah. We see God's heart is broken. He says, do any of these other nations, do they ever trade their gods in? As horrible as they are, and they're not even gods, do they ever trade their gods in? Do they ever say to their gods, you're not good enough? No, they just keep trying to do more to pacify them and satisfy them. But then God says to Israel, but wait a second. You're the only ones that have traded in your god. You're the only ones that said, basically, I'm not good enough for you. As much as I've done for you and I've given and I've blessed and I've made covenants and I've been gracious and merciful, yet you say that's not good enough. We're going to go after these other things. Again, let's bring it back to ourselves. Do we do that? Do I do that? Those are questions I'm asking as I'm doing this study. Do I do that? Do I ever take God's blessings, enjoy them, and then look around me at things that are forbidden, things that would be dangerous, things that God says, don't go there, don't do that. Don't adopt those practices. Don't mix that religious practice with your Christianity. Do we do those things? And why? Why would we? Why did they? Well, God says, they've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living waters. I can give them everything they need. I give everything you could ever need. And that's true of us too. Anything we could ever need, God has abundantly blessed us with. And we take and we hew out our own gods and we fashion those things that we think are going to bring satisfaction and pleasure. And I guarantee, because I can say it myself, when I've done that and I seek after other things that are not God, when I do those things, you don't feel joy. You don't feel the joy of the Lord after that. Or in the midst of that, or wherever you're at in adultery, or if it's idolatry, or if it's whatever it is. You feel shame, you feel guilt, you feel the destruction that comes from that kind of a life. But that's what they were doing. That's what they were choosing. Those are the backslidden years of Israel. And it's a horrible time. It's almost like you can't even describe how bad things were. But Jeremiah does. If you turn to the next book, it's called Lamentations. Turn to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, remember we said he's the weeping prophet? Remember we said that it broke his heart so much to see how they had fallen, how they were treating a God that loved them so much, and just to see the glory that they once had stripped away and how they were living? And he writes this down in Lamentations chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. This is a description of life in exile. And this is a description of life for a backslider. Somebody who chooses that they've walked with God and decide that hey, there's greener grass somewhere else. This will describe your life because in Galatians it does say what? God will not be mocked. For whatever you sow, that you will also reap, right? Here's what they reaped. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. He's talking about Jerusalem. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn. Think of that as we're talking about the Psalms of Ascent, where they're marching up to Zion and they're singing and they're celebrating. Well, here in verse 4 it says, the roads to Zion, they're mourning because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper for the Lord has afflicted her. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone in to captivity before the Lord. And one more verse I'm going to read is in Lamentations 2:17. It says, the Lord has done what he purposed. Remember we talked about the covenant with Moses, talking about blessings and cursings, and you guys choose what you want? Choose life. But if you don't, there's going to be this discipline that will come. It will. Well, 17 says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Okay, so this is really dark. This is really like, okay, how do these people get to this point? How does Israel get to this point? And what can we learn from that? Let's just take a couple of points here. The reason for their backsliding, what can we learn from that? I wrote down that God through Jeremiah gives two reasons for their backslidden state, and we just read those. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Let's not ever do that, right? But you know how we do that sometimes? Is that we quit coming to Christ with whatever's going on in our life. We back off on our prayer life, our time of communion with Christ. And we don't draw strength from God's word anymore. We look around for other things, other sayings, other feel-good things, TV shows, whatever it is, and we find our joy in that way. That's how we do it. There are a number of ways that they did it. But those are things for us to think about that draw our heart, because under grace in the new covenant, I don't believe if you're truly born again that God's going to take your salvation away from you. If you're truly born again. But I do believe that you could backslide. I do believe that you could, as it talks about, Paul talks about, friends of his, drifting, right? You can drift. You can come to a place, because sometimes we can just feel so secure that we have salvation, nobody can do anything about it, and I'm just going to go to heaven. But we don't have a sense of urgency in our life. We don't have a sense of pressing in to know God more, to resist temptation, and we become at ease. And so those are things that we just want to guard against in our life, so we don't become like the Israelites and become a backslidden people that are just useless to God. God works all things for good, though, doesn't he? He promises that. God works all things for good. And he promised that even though you're going to go into exile, even though you're going to go through this time of testing, this difficult time, it's not going to last forever. It lasted 70 years. God says, it's not going to last forever. And my desire is during that time, that difficult time in your life, I want those things to turn your heart. I want that time in exile for you to have your heart turned and for you to long for me again, right? So now, let's wrap this up by going back. Let's go back to Psalm 123. That was a history of Israel. That was a history leading up to what I believe these people here are experiencing now, okay? Psalm 123 is a triumphant people. There are people that are not looking to gods around them. We're going to read that again, Psalm 123, and we're going to grab some stuff out of this that can help us in our walk with the Lord. Unto you I lift up my eyes, you who dwell in the heavens. Just that one right there. Where are they looking? They're not looking around them anymore. They're not looking to false gods. They're not looking to what the nations can teach them about God. Unto you, Lord, we lift our eyes. And they recognize that God is sovereign. God's throne is in heaven. They're not looking to other kingdoms. They're not looking to other gods at all. They're looking to the God whose throne is in heaven, the God who is alive. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters. Okay, and they said that in Oriental countries, more so, that they would communicate with their hands more than their mouth a lot of times. Okay, so if the master is in charge of something and he has the servants, a lot of times those servants are looking to the hand, so they a flick of the finger to do something or whatever, a hand up, whatever the signal was. So that's what they were doing with God. They had learned to fix their eyes on him. So our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he has mercy on us. Uses the word mercy quite a bit. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Folks, we're in a place now where being a Christian isn't as cool as it used to be. Being a Christian isn't something that people desire to be like they maybe once did, maybe even 10 years ago. Being a Christian was a noble thing, was a good thing, right? People don't look at it that way anymore. We're called haters because of some of our belief systems. We're scorned, we're ridiculed. So when we read this in Psalm 123, their eyes are fixed on God, and that's an encouragement for us as well, for our hearts to be turned to God, for our eyes to be fixed on God, and to go to God alone for mercy. Well, these folks in the Old Testament, they didn't quite understand mercy the way we do. For us, we're on the other side now of the new covenant that Jesus said is established in my blood through the cross. Again, God's grace alone, something that we couldn't do, something we didn't deserve. Grace, a new covenant that he made with us, that we would be his people, he would be our God, and that he would fill us with his spirit, his glory would rest upon us, and that we would be lights. Right? We would be the lights, and we would, hopefully people would be drawn to Christ because of our lives and what they see God doing in us. They didn't quite get that. And that's why Doug, your Sunday school class, I think last week or whenever, talked about mysteries that they didn't understand. That's what we understand, a lot of these mysteries they didn't get. I am going to wrap it up, guys, with a passage from the New Testament. And this is, after 400 years, God didn't speak, okay? Even though they were delivered from exile, allowed to go back and rebuild the walls and do things in Jerusalem that they could do before, they could do some of their ceremonies and their worship, Israel never again, after their exile, had a king on the throne. They never had their own land, right? They weren't as numerous as even they were when they went into exile. Their numbers were thinned out. So you look at those are three covenants that weren't fulfilled. So they're longing. They're left in this place of longing and looking to God for mercy, right? 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden we have in the New Testament, it breaks forth with this good news. And here, this is Zechariah, the high priest, father of John the Baptist. And we're going to close with this right here. Verse 68, in chapter 1, Zechariah, who couldn't talk for a while, now he's able to talk, and this is what he says. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers," there's that word mercy, "and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Father Abraham." These are all the things we've been talking about, all these covenants. Jesus is fulfilling them. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And he's talking about John the Baptist here. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And I read that and I thought, praise God, there are all those covenants that we talked about in the Old Testament, and Israel never finding fulfillment in all of those covenants. Here we're seeing it fulfilled in what? God sending Jesus, Emmanuel, to us. Salvation has come. The mercy of God is here. The covenant is that he made with David. All of these things fulfilled, and it's a fabulous story, and it should give us all just our hearts. I mean, for me, it's just like my heart just soars as I read that, and I think, God, you are so faithful, and there's such a thread that went all the way through the Old Testament, and now look, and this, I think, will serve us up into this Advent season that we're going into, knowing that why did God send Jesus? What did Jesus come to fulfill? There's so much that is rich in the Word of God, and I just encourage you guys to just dig into it. Get a good study Bible. It's been so helpful to me to have a good study Bible and to read things and study them in context. So things that we could learn, we've got about a minute left. That was kind of a fire hose of the Old Testament and Scripture on you. But remember, guys, it was written for our benefit, all the stories. So when you read those stories and you think about them and you go back and read some of those scriptures, put yourself in there and say, God, what can I learn from that? What can I learn so that I can be a person who pleases you, not a person who is backslidden, because backsliding can happen. But God, you are a God who restores, and we love that about God. And I believe even this morning, God, if you're in that position, God desires to restore you. He wants to. So I wonder if we could stand in closing. And if the Holy Spirit, I just trust as we read God's word, like we said, as we read God's word and tell his story, the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us where we're at and what we need. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to encourage you guys, to, if there's something that God was nudging you about, there's an area where you're thinking, man, I'm kind of drifting into that area too, deal with it now. Don't let it become a bigger issue. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we love you. We love you so much, God. We know as we read and we learn more about you, your heart toward us, Lord, and that, Father, you desire good for us, not evil. God, you desire for us to be your people and for you to be our God. You want us to make that choice, Lord. You set it before us, those choices. God, I choose life. I choose blessing, Lord. I choose to serve Christ. Lord, I thank you for the warnings and admonitions in your word. Pray that, God, you would by your spirit remind us when we're in those gray areas and those areas that we could drift away from you, Lord, and our hearts could be captured. Work in us, Lord. Bring us back. Draw us by cords of kindness, Lord, back to you, I pray. And help us, Lord, as the psalmist did, to have our eyes just fixed on you, you whose throne is in heaven, God. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.